If you all stand, I will read 2 Corinthians 11:4. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. You may be seated. This message, it's going to be a... I couldn't have preached this 15 years ago. It's been 40 years of study to find out what the truth is. Anyway, this is what I consider the truth. The pronouns in this verse represent the following nouns. The pronouns he and him. That represents false preacher or preachers that come or comes to the church of Corinth and preaches another Jesus, brings another spirit, or preaches another gospel. The pronoun we, that's the Apostle Paul and his associates who preached to the church of Corinth the correct, acceptable gospel to both houses of Israel, Judah and Israel. And the pronoun ye, members of the church of Corinth, what will you do when a false preacher or preachers of another Jesus, spirit, or gospel appears? What gospel was preached by Jesus and his apostles and disciples? Were there different gospels preached when the church began? Well, obviously, if they said there's a preacher going to come preach false, different gospel, what are you going to do? Did they preach the Calvinistic gospel or the Arminian gospel or the gospel of the kingdom? There wasn't any Calvinistic or Arminian gospel when the church began. These gospels came years later, around the 1500s. Calvinism, which followed Lutheranism, they broke from the Catholic Church, and this was followed by a Dutch Reformed theologian, Arminius, who was originally a Calvinist. And as he studied it, he said, hey, I disagree with this. And he set up a debate between Calvinism and his philosophy of gospel, Arminianism. So there wasn't any Calvinistic Arminian gospel when the church began. These gospels came many years later, around the 1500s. Calvinism came first, followed by the Arminian, which was a rebuttal of Calvinism by Dutch Reformed theologian in the late 18th century, Arminius. And his gospel was named after his name. But does it make any difference today which one is preached? It doesn't seem to matter in Christendom what gospel is preached, except for the third one in the list above. Practically all Christians are convinced that that gospel is heresy. Almost all Christians are in churches to preach not only different gospels than what was preached by Jesus' apostles, but teach many different views on a myriad of different topics. Many members just go from one church to another with little or no consequences, and maybe some of us did that. Most Arminian churches accept people who have been, quote unquote, saved under a Calvinistic gospel and vice versa. And maybe you were accepted with that too. If that is true, then what does 2 Corinthians 11:4 and Galatians 1 verse 8 mean? The Apostle Paul's letter to the church of Corinth warned them that they might experience a man, and at the church of Galatia, an angel who would come to them preaching another Jesus, asking them to receive another spirit and another gospel, which they had not received from Paul and his associates. So it did matter what gospel was preached when the church had its beginning. They were told that the gospel which was preached in their church by the apostles and disciples of Christ was very important. Any variation from it was considered heresy. So why isn't it important today? The Apostle Paul gave the Corinthians, that's the Israelite Greeks, the same advice that he gave to the Galatians, that's the Israelite Turks. For in Galatians chapter 1, which was written a few years prior to the Corinthian epistle, the apostle said this, Galatians 1:8. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Paul is telling them that any preacher of another gospel is to be accursed, even if it was them who had regressed from the gospel they had originally preached. And who would be the angel from heaven that would preach in their church? Doesn't this reflect the seriousness of which the early church viewed the integrity of the gospel message? The message is greater than the messenger. No one has the authority to alter the gospel. If one does, he is to be accursed. To be cursed is a strong denunciation, indicated the severity of changing the gospel message. Paul's use of such strong language reflects the seriousness of the offense and the potential spiritual harm caused by false teachings. The phrase serves as a warning, not just to the Galatians, but to all future believers about the dangers of distorting the gospel. But only one gospel can be correct. The good news that is preached the most today is the Arminian gospel. The next most common is the Calvinistic gospel. And then lastly is the very seldom preached gospel of the kingdom. The Arminian gospel says that man is sovereign, while the Calvinistic gospel says that Almighty God is sovereign. The former says that man chooses to be saved, while the latter says that God chooses the ones who are to be saved. Now, these two uncompromising points should have Christians screaming that one of these gospels are terribly wrong. Or maybe both are wrong, but they both can't be correct, for there is no agreement between the two. Practically all the churches in America, beginning in the 1600s and early 1700s, preached a Calvinistic gospel. It stayed that way until the First Great Awakening, which occurred during the years between 1725 and 1750. A few years before America's Revolutionary War. The movement was a response to a perceived spiritual decline and the rise of rationalist ideas from the Enlightenment era. That was from the Glorious Revolution to the French Revolution, 1688 to the early 1800s. The Enlightenment period produced five main ideas. Number one, opposition to an absolute monarchy. That's an Enlightenment idea. No ruler should have unlimited power. That's not a biblical viewpoint. Separation of powers. Power should be distributed across different branches of government. Liberty and individual rights. All men possess natural rights to life, liberty, and property. The fourth thing that the Enlightenment era had as their main ideas was equality. all men are created equal. And no one should be born into power than another. That's not biblical either. And fifth, free market capitalism. Government should allow markets to operate with minimal regulations. Political and intellectual leaders in Britain's 13 American colonies used Enlightenment values to justify their Declaration of Independence in 1776. Following the American Revolution, those Enlightenment principles, including liberty, equality, and individual rights, it was called fraternity in the French Revolution, became enshrined in the United States Constitution, even though many rights were initially reserved mainly for land-owning and tax-paying white men. Who were some of the famous people in the Enlightenment, or it's also called the Age of Reason, who were influential forces that advocated new ideas based on reason in the American and French Revolutions? You all heard of John Locke from school. I heard of John Locke. Voltaire. Jean Jacques Rousseau, which I cannot pronounce right. Benjamin Franklin. I heard of him. Adam Smith, he's an economist. Thomas Jefferson, the writer of the Declaration of Independence. Thomas Paine, he wrote the pamphlet that helped cause the war. James Madison, called the father of the Constitution. And John Adams, who was the second president of the United States. In the battle against the Enlightenment era, notable leaders in this evangelical revival included George Whitefield, John and Charles Wesley. Now, Charles Wesley wrote 6,500 hymns. That's incredible. I don't know how he did it. And Jonathan Edwards, who led large outdoor preaching tours and wrote influential theological works. The First Great Awakening was against the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment came. They were fighting the Enlightenment. The First Great Awakening promoted a more personal and emotional form of Christianity, emphasizing an individual spiritual experience over former church doctrine. The movement fostered a shared religious and cultural experience across the diverse colonies and influenced later social and political thought. So you got the Enlightenment, and then you got the First Great Awakening, and they're doing battle. While the evangelical revival united evangelicals across various denominations around shared beliefs, it also led to division in existing churches between those who supported the revivals and those who did not. Opponents accused the revivals of fostering disorder and fanaticism within the churches by allowing the uneducated to be itinerant preachers and encourage religious enthusiasm. In England, many evangelicals in the Church of England became newly formed Methodists. That's where they came from. From the ministries of Whitefield and the Wesley brothers, John and Charles, in the American colonies, the Awakening caused the Congregational and Presbyterian churches to split, while strengthening both the Methodist and the Baptist denominations. It had little immediate impact on most Lutherans, Quakers, and non-Protestants, but later gave rise to a schism among Quakers that persists to this day. Evangelical preachers of the First Great Awakening sought to include every person in conversion, regardless of gender, there's that word, race, and status. That's from a book, American Colonies, The Setting of North America. It's page 354. Evangelicals considered the, ever hear of the new birth? John 3:16. To be a bond of fellowship that transcended disagreements on fine points of doctrine, allowing Anglicans, Congregationalists, and Presbyterians and others to cooperate across denominational lines. The emphasis of the new birth didn't arrive in Christendom until First Great Awakening. Throughout the North American colonies, especially in the South, the revival movement increased the number of American slaves and free blacks who were exposed to and subsequently converted to this new form of Christianity. That's from a book, Slavery in African American Religion, Encyclopedia.com. It also inspired the founding of new foreign missionary societies, such as the Baptist Missionary Society in 1792. Oh, there's no missionary societies until 1792? Around this time, the 13 colonies were religiously divided. Most of New England belonged to congregational churches. The middle colonies were made up of Quakers, Anglicans, Lutherans, Baptists, Presbyterians, the Dutch Reformed, and congregational followers. And the southern colonies were mostly members of the Anglican Church, but there also were many Baptists, Presbyterians, and Quakers. The First Great Awakening, followed by the other Great Awakenings, and I think we're in another Great Awakening, the Charlie Kirk Awakening, put the Christian intellect on the back burner. It didn't matter to most of the masses who attended these awakening meetings what happened in the garden. Who descended from whom? Who were all the races descendants of? Was it Adam and Eve? Who was guilty of the murder of Jesus? One of the results of the First Great Awakening was to get everyone of every race to be saved. Now, we'll talk about the battle between religious revivals and the Enlightenment era. Religious revivals began in Europe during the late 17th century in response to the beginning of the Enlightenment era. Spreading to the colonies, the movement also challenged the formality of congregational churches and the abuse of power and control that was used by monarchs to retain their authority as well. The First Great Awakening brought various philosophies, ideas, and doctrines to the forefront of the Christian faith. Some of the major themes of the First Great Awakening included: all people of all races are born sinners. Sin without any acceptance for the payment for that sin by the individual of all races will decide whether that individual will be going to hell. Third point, all people can be saved only if they confess their sins to God, seek forgiveness, and accept God's grace. Fourth, promoted women to be more active and take leadership in the church. Fifth, all people can have a direct and emotional connection with God. And sixth, religion shouldn't be so formal and institutionalized, but rather casual and personal. Old lights versus new lights. Not everyone embraced the ideas of the First Great Awakening. One of the leading voices of opposition was Charles Chauncey, a congregational minister in Boston. Chauncey was especially critical of Whitefield's preaching and instead supported a more traditional former style of religion. By about 1742, getting close to the America's Revolution here, debate over the Great Awakening had split the New England clergy and many colonists into two groups: preachers and followers who adopted the new ideas brought forth by the Great Awakening, became known as the New Lights. Those who embraced the old-fashioned traditional church ways were called the Old Lights. So the church is split. The first Great Awakening altered, that means changed, the religious practices of the general population by taking away from them a repeated ritual to foster a more personal experience. The idea was to hold you more accountable for the efforts you put into your faith. It fostered a deeper spiritual connection between the average person and their faith. Several preachers were involved in spreading this new approach to religion. They had a great impact on many. This included not only the immigrants originally from Europe, but also the Native Americans, that's the Indians, freed blacks, and black slaves. A great number of the population converted to this new form of Christianity by joining the revivalist movement. Pastor Charles Conzi was a strong force opposing the First Great Awakening and was frequently there to combat the concept revivalists who were attempting to spread it in New England. The revivalist's growing presence in New England, especially George Whitefield, was the reason why he became so outspoken on the topic. He believed that their concepts promoted religious enthusiasm. What's religious enthusiasm? It's a fervent and passionate commitment to one's faith characterized by emotional expression, heightened zeal for religious practices, and a desire for spiritual renewal. This was a key feature of the Great Awakenings that occurred in America. This new gospel contributed to the creation of new religious movements and denominations as people sought to express their renewed faith. Religious enthusiasm not only influenced individual spirituality, but also had significant social implications, encouraging reform movements related to abolition, temperance, and women's liberation from the home. Remember, it wasn't until 1920 that women in America received the privilege to vote. Women stayed at home and raised their children. They cooked the meals, washed the clothes, taught the children, kept the home clean. There were no congresswomen. You see there the picture of the Congress praying. There's not one woman in there. They're all men, all white men. They cooked the meals, washed the clothes. They were no congresswomen, no women vice presidents or presidents, no women pastors, no women CEOs, no women in the military except for nurses, very few women working outside the home, etc. Women had a different role in the plan of God than did the men. They were not the same. Husband and wife were one. That's why the wife didn't vote for her husband, voted for his entire family. Despite his Puritan heritage, Chauncey opposed Calvinism and its doctrine of total depravity. He held liberal Arminian views on free will, believing that human beings have God-given natural powers that were meant to be nurtured toward an actual likeness to God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Look what happened to him. Sometime in the 1750s, Chauncey underwent a thorough scriptural study of Romans and Genesis, concluding that all humanity was destined for eternal salvation. He based this argument on the perfect equivalence between Adam's downfall and Jesus' salvational work. As early as 1754, he began circulating his views among local ministers. His three works were generally received by Boston's clerical and political elite, including the diplomat to both France and the Netherlands, John Adams. John Adams was the second president of the United States Constitution and one of its founding fathers. He was not a Christian. He was a Unitarian who denied the deity and atoning work of Jesus Christ, just like Thomas Jefferson did. He was a believer of the Enlightenment, which said that humanity would improve and progress. Benjamin Franklin, a prominent Freemason, known to be a religious skeptic, was also denied the divinity of Jesus Christ, became enthralled with Whitefield, and quickly befriended the minister. Whitefield and the Awakening helped usher in a strong form of unity and toleration. His views did not make any friends within his own Church of England. Yikes! We weren't as Christian as we once thought. And all the founding fathers were directly descended from the highest levels of the British peerage. They were dukes, marquises, earls, viscounts, or barons. Many, besides being Unitarians, were also deists, which now is an extinct belief in America. Deism was a religious movement that grew out of the Enlightenment worldview. It was based on the idea of a universal natural religion in contrast to the existing revealed religions. Oh, it's something new. Deism maintained that God created the universe and set up the natural laws by which it is governed and does not interfere with it in any subnatural way. He just leaves. Well, the First Great Awakening challenged the leading gospel in America to free will or Arminian. Now, the Second Great Awakening. Towards the end of the 18th century, another revival known as the Second Great Awakening from 1795 to 1850. Now we're getting close to the war between the states. It began in the United States. It began in New England and moved quickly to the Tennessee-Kentucky border, came right up to Paris, Kentucky, and you can see some of the graves of some of these people in there. Remember, I went there one time and spit on the grave because I was so mad at that guy. The Awakening altered the religion, it altered the religious climate in the American colonies for the second time. Ordinary people were encouraged to make a personal connection with God instead of relying on a minister. Newer denominations such as Methodist and Baptist grew quickly. While the movement unified the colonies and boosted church growth, many scholars say it also caused division among those who supported it and those who rejected it. The Second Great Awakening had an enormous effect on American society, changing the way Americans worshiped and preached, inspiring social reform movements like abolition, prohibition, civil rights, and women's suffrage, and converting thousands to this new kind of Christianity. Its emphasis on equality of spirit, regardless of race, led to alliances between black leaders in northern cities and white abolitionists. African Americans felt empowered by the egalitarian message of the Awakening to form their own black denominations and churches. The African Methodist Episcopal Church and many independent black Baptist churches were formed during this period. Think about it. There were no black churches before the end of the 1700s. All Negroes before this time went to hell, is what the gospel of the Arminians would say, because the vast majority of the blacks and the other races, like the Orientals, never heard of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the time they were on earth until the late 1700s. The Second Great Awakening led to the rapid growth of existing Protestant denominations, like Methodist and Baptist, and the emergence of new religious groups like the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, that's Freemason Mormons, the Shakers, the Oneida Community, Utopian Committee in Oneida, New York, the Millerites, that's the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the Church of Christ, the Christian Church, and many more new forms of religious expression and societal reform. And this new gospel message increased the involvement of the non-Israelite races to become this new kind of Christian. The movement emphasized personal salvation, being born again, experiencing religious living, wanting social reform, and fostering growth in the West and the South by increasing the diversity of American religious practice. What happened to the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom? If Calvinism only came in the 1500s and Arminians came in the 1500s, what was preached before? The gospel began to change in America from its beginning 50 years before the colony's Declaration of Independence till now, from Calvinism to Arminianism. Arminianism has grown until it eventually passed Calvinism in the 20th century. And now it is practically all that one hears in churches, on television or radio broadcast, or on the internet. What is the difference between the two gospels? The 5 points are five points of Arminianism. First is conditional election. God's choice to save individuals is based on his foreknowledge of what people of any race will freely choose. It's up to the individual to choose to serve God. They teach that God is not sovereign, but humans are the ones who decide their own fate if they are to be saved or not. Many Arminian churches make the offer for lost people in their congregation to come to the front of the church and say the 15-second sinner's prayer together with their minister, and they would be guaranteed an afterlife in heaven. I heard David Jeremiah say that, and you hear Franklin Graham say that on TV all the time. Universal atonement. Christ's atoning death was intended to be sufficient for all people of all races, not just a select few. Christ died for everyone, but it will be only those who accept his sacrificial death for their sins who will be saved. Those people who do not accept his sacrifice for their sins are destined for hell, which is what the Arminian says. But they don't explain how these people who will be going to hell would still have all their sins paid for but had not confessed their sins. Christ's death and resurrection were vain for most humans in the Arminian gospel. Out of the 8.5 billion people, that's with a B, on earth today, how many do you think ever hear the word of God? So according to the Arminian gospel, there are many more people going to hell than are going to heaven. Resistible grace. God offers saving grace to all people of all races. But this grace can be resisted and rejected by human free will. In other words, humans are sovereign over Almighty God. Benevolent grace. God provides a universal grace that enables the human will to respond positively to God's offer of salvation, overcoming the effects of total depravity, which is a Calvinistic point. Where is this teaching in the scriptures, I would ask? Perseverance of the saints. A believer can, through a willful act of unbelief, fall from a state of grace and lose their salvation. They can, if they repent, be saved a second, third, fourth, etc. number of times. This concept is directly opposite a Calvinism view of once saved, always saved. Has the Arminian thought, if they are in the saved condition now, it would be better if they committed suicide than live and fall away from salvation. They teach that salvation is not of God, but of human choice. The doctrine of election, instead of being based on God's absolute, unconditional predestination in Calvinism, is based on foreseen faith of the individual. The person has the free will to choose God rather than the other way around. God has no say in the matter. It is man's election, not God's election. But what is the destiny, according to the Arminian gospel, of the millions of babies who are murdered in the wombs of mothers, that's abortions, or who die by natural means when they are in the womb, that's called a miscarriage? They cannot make any decision about Jesus' sacrifice. Are they doomed to hell? What is the destiny, according to the Arminian gospel, of the young infants and children, or the mentally disabled who die without their condition being healed? They too are unable to make any decision about Jesus' sacrifice. Are they doomed to hell? What is the destiny, according to the Arminian gospel, of people who never hear of Jesus and his sacrificial death and resurrection for his people? They are unable to decide about Jesus' sacrifice. Are they doomed to hell too? What is the destiny, according to the Arminian gospel, of all the individuals who were not the descendants of Adam and Eve, and later who were not the descendants of Jacob, Israel, and recipients of the Abrahamic covenant, who they say had their sins paid for by Jesus Christ, and who did not confess their sins? Are they doomed to hell? What is the destiny, according to the Arminian gospel, of all the giants, none of whom confessed their sins either? Are they doomed to hell? What is the destiny, according to the Arminian gospel, of individuals who believe that Jesus was not the Messiah, was just a bastard, a mixed racial human who practiced witchcraft? They hate Jesus so much they say that he went to hell after his death and, of course, was not resurrected. They say he has been boiling in a hot cauldron for over 2 millenniums. They made their choice that they do not accept the sacrifice. Are they doomed to hell? Now we'll talk about the Calvinistic gospel. The doctrine of atonement, Arminianism perceives as universal, that Christ died for everyone living on the earth, whereas Calvinism holds to a limited atonement for the elect. But here is where Calvinism is wrong too. For it says that the elect come from all the races in the world. God does the choosing, not man. Anyone from any race can be chosen for salvation by God. That is what the Calvinists teach. In fact, William Carey, who was a Calvinist, started one of the first missionary societies to go and preach to save non-Israelites in India. Carey urged the leaders of the Northampton Baptist Association to find a, quote, society for propagating the gospel among the heathen, unquote. Thus was a particular Baptist voluntary society born in 1792 that became known as the Baptist Missionary Society. George Washington's been president for 3 years. But both gospels cannot correctly answer the question as to why it was only Israelites that chose God during the last 2 millenniums of the Old Testament, or why it was God who only chose Israelites. No individuals of any other race ever chose God or were chosen by God in all the Old Testament. Why? Both Gospels forget the importance of the everlasting Abrahamic covenant. It is as if it was never made. Why is the story of this everlasting covenant in the Bible then? The doctrine of grace, Arminianism teaches, is resistible. But Calvinism strongly asserts that God's grace is irresistible, meaning that the elect cannot ultimately refuse it. Man can counter God's grace, says the Arminian, which means he is stronger than Almighty God. The two gospels are practically opposites of each other. Who is sovereign? Is it God or is it mankind? Did God choose you for salvation or did you choose yourself? I call that a mighty big difference. but both Calvinism and Arminians are wrong gospels. I was a member of two Arminian churches and three smaller Calvinistic churches. The two Arminian churches that I was a member of never knew they were Arminian. I don't know if the preachers knew the term, but the vast majority of its members didn't. They preached this new couple-century-old gospel whose purpose was to, quote-unquote, save the lost. And they were pro-Zionists, which means they were for the enemies of God. The three Calvinistic churches that I was a member of knew they were Calvinistic and preached their gospel, which is only 5 centuries old, but didn't know that it had a genetic enemy. They had other enemies, but not genetic ones. They, too, were pro-Zionist, which also meant they were for the enemies of God. These two gospels have opposing views dealing with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility about salvation. But there are very few churches that would say that men who preach these two different opposing gospels are accursed. As Paul states in Galatians, as we saw earlier, and they would accept any person who was under either one of these two gospels and would identify them as being Christian. If the men who are preaching the wrong gospel are to be accursed, it's because theology orders our world. Everything, this paragraph I got from Pastor Blanchard, everything flows from theology. Law, race, marriages, relationships, customs, agriculture, inheritance, jobs, covenants, etc. The right gospel is part of God's kingdom order, or the wrong gospel is part of this world system, chaos or insanity. Our understanding of the true gospel will be thrown off course by an errant beginning point. For example, most of Christians today erroneously begins with this statement. I have heard this so many times about go crazy. All people were created in God's image. They believe that all races of the world have Adam and Eve as their original father and mother, since they are descended from the only survivors of Noah's flood, Noah and his three sons and their wives, who were all descended from Adam and Eve. But this is the wrong understanding, for there were many individuals that are mentioned in the Bible that lived on both sides of the flood, for example, the descendants of Cain as well as the giants. Now, I'm going to tie this in with Charlie Kirk's memorial service. One writer, Michael Faust, wrote that we must know what the gospel is about and to whom it pertains. Well, that's a good sense. He then says that the gospel was proclaimed clearly and repeatedly during Charlie Kirk's memorial service, which was held on Sunday, September 21st of this year. As individuals testified to their God, who was an essential part of the conservative activist's life. He's wrong. I'll tell you why. The service lasted 5 hours at State Farm Stadium in Glendale, Arizona, included musical worship from some of the top Christian artists. An estimated 200,000 turned up for the event, with more than 70,000 packing the stadium. Of all the many speakers that day, close to 100, a few were Hindus and a few were Jews. The one who would shed the most information on what gospel was proclaimed would be Charlie's pastor, Rob McCoy, of Godspeak Calvary Chapel in California. The late Charlie's pastor said that the conservative activist loved Jesus far more than he did politics. Now here's a quote from one of his pastors. Charlie wanted his Savior to be the guest of honor, McCoy told the audience. He then goes on and says, he wanted all of you to receive this gift from him, the why in what he did. Charlie was never afraid because he knew his life was secure in the hands of God. McCoy declared, Jesus has come to seek and save that which is lost. And I would say this to all of you, 70,000 people, plus another over 100,000 in the next place. The Lord loves you. He wants to save you. He wants to give you a new life. And there's a picture of him preaching at this time. Toward the end of his address, McCoy asked those in the massive stadium who wanted to receive Christ to stand on their feet. Countless individuals did. He then says, the Bible says that when one sinner gives their heart to the Lord, the angels in heaven rejoice. And I've got to tell you, there's one up there right now, Charlie Kirk. He's stoked and he's excited about your commitment to his Savior. And all they did was stand up. And did Pastor McCoy say that Charlie is now an angel? Yes, I believe he did. Now, what gospel was preached to Charlie's memorial service? Was it an Arminian or a Calvinistic gospel? It was an Arminian gospel. Charlie's pastor asked all the people who wanted to receive Christ, and there were innumerable people who did, and the massive stadium to stand on their feet. The pastor equated their standing to their commitment to Charlie's Savior. Now, where is this taught in Scriptures? Nowhere. It is a false gospel. R. Albert Mohler, Jr., president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, had nothing but praise for the way the gospel was proclaimed at the memorial. He said, right now, I am stunned by the sheer weight of Christian testimony that came in that service yesterday. May God use it for the increase of the gospel and all to his glory, he wrote. And what is McCoy's megachurch all about? So I do the thing on Google. I Google his church. Here are some of the events that were mentioned on their church site. 2025 Israel orientation meeting. And it said, join us for our Israel 2025 orientation meeting, Wednesday, October 15th. That was about a month ago. At 6 p.m. in the sanctuary. At this meeting, you will, what? Receive your personal travel documents. You will review the detailed trip plans and itinerary, meet your fellow tour members, and get answers to any questions you may have. For those who live farther away from God Speak, the meeting will also be live streamed so you can turn in remotely. If you have any questions ahead of time, please email dot, 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 dot. We look forward to seeing you there. Then we got Israel 2025. It says, join Pastor Rob McCoy on the Godspeak Calvary Chapel Israel tour happening November 10th through the 20th, 2025. It begins tomorrow. And Martin Luther. Walk in the footsteps of Jesus as we visit Galilee, the Jordan Valley, the Dead Sea, Jerusalem, and more. This 11-day journey includes first-class hotels, daily breakfast and dinner, expert-guided tours, all for a starting price of $4,146 per person. This is a life-changing opportunity. Register today and experience the Holy Land like never before. Well, then, I turned on their website to look for the definition of their gospel. Here's their gospel. Quote, we believe that all people, and I added of all races, are by nature separated from God and responsible for their own sin. But that salvation, redemption, and forgiveness are freely offered to all, and I added people of all races, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, when a person, and I added of any race, repents of sin and accepts Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, trusting him to save, that person is immediately born again, not born from above, born again, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Could that be another spirit? All his or her sins are forgiven. And that person becomes a child of God, destined to spend eternity with the Lord. Unquote. Where did this ever happen? In the missionary trips of Paul and the other apostles. We did a study of Paul's three trips. I never saw this. Now, guess who the senior pastor is? This'll be great. Pastor Rob McCoy recently resigned as senior pastor of the church. Michael Stevens has taken his place. He served at Godspeak Calvary Chapel since his junior year of high school. Over the years, he has held a wide range of roles, including maintenance, pastoral assistants, youth pastor, worship pastor, and administrative pastor. In July 2025, he stepped into the role of senior pastor. Micah has been married for 12 years to his wife, Molly, and is the father of six children. He continues to oversee worship and administration while shepherding the church through weekly teaching, leadership development, and practical discipleship. Are you kidding me? The late Charlie's new pastor, who's not an Israelite, he's married to a person of another race who's a Caucasian. What are his children then? He's got six children. Not say he's mulatto, he's mulatto, he's mulatto, she's mulatto, but she looks Caucasian. She looks Caucasian, but she's not. Does the Bible say that they were permitted to go into the temple if they were alive during the Old Testament? Would the father be permitted to go into the temple? No, he would be killed if he did. That's Charlie Kirk. Charlie Crook held for most of his life that he was very pro-Zionist. Here's a picture of him holding an Israeli flag while he was an Israelite. But Charlie had begun to see that the Jewish community had been doing some questionable things. For example, look what he recently said. Jewish communities have been pushing the exact kind of hatred against who? Whites. That they claim they want people to stop using against them. The ADL, and I added, Jewish group that was started with the purpose of not letting any more Jews be executed after Leo Frank, president of the B'nai B'rith of Atlanta, was hanged for the death of a little girl who was employee, Mary Fagan. They are a hate group against true Christians. Was part and parcel with Black Lives Matter. It is true that some of the largest financiers of left-wing, anti-white, this is Charlie speaking, anti-white causes have been Jewish Americans. Jewish Americans have been primarily financing cultural Marxist, Karl Marx was a Jew, ideas. Then look at what Charlie said about Israel. He is opening questioning the story Israel was trying to tell the world about on October the 7th. So I, Charlie Kirk, have been to Israel many times. The whole country is a fortress. When I first heard this story, I still have the same gut instinct that I did initially. I find this very hard to believe. I've been to that Gaza border. You cannot go 10 feet without running into a 19-year-old with an AR-15 or an automatic machine gun that is an IDF soldier. Right. The whole country is surveilled. How'd they get in there then? And then Charlie was pressured by his large billionaire with a B, Jewish donors, to cancel the commitment of Tucker Carlson, who also was questioning Israelite activities, to his December meeting. So Tucker Carlson was coming to his December meeting. And they say, We don't want Tucker Carlson at your meeting, your Turning Point meeting. Charlie refused. He was even thinking of inviting Candace Owens to one of his future rallies. And then within 1 week of these meetings with some of his before-mentioned Jewish donors, he was shot and killed. And his organization that he founded grew exponentially and is now very, very, very pro-Zionist. What happened? It is headed by his wife, who was raised Catholic. So Candace Owens, Megyn Kelly, Miles Mathis, who claims Kirk and his supposed murderer, Robinson, are Jewish cousins, as well as Kirk's wife, Erica, is also Jewish. That's what he says. And Tucker Carlson, who all were one-time pro-Zionist, asked a few questions about what Israel is doing in Gaza, and they are called anti-Semitic. My conclusion, the death of Charlie Kirk was like a stage play. There are so many questions that have not been answered, it's getting to look like the 9/11 event. So many questions that are never answered. Like, how did the third tower fall as fast as the other two? What if it had no plane that hit the tower and burned for several hours, supposedly loosening the steel beams of the structure? The city of Orem, Utah, and Utah Valley University are heavily Mormon. The Mormons are like Jews. Why? Because the Latter-day Saints were founded by crypto-Jews. Joseph Smith's mother was Lucy Mack, and the Macks were and are Jews. The Mormons founded and still run Las Vegas. What a great town that is. So it's no coincidence this event was run in Orem, Utah. If you remember, the Robbie Parker from the Sandy Hook Elementary School Massacre event was also from Orem, Utah. That is not a coincidence. Researchers have also discovered that the crazy old guy that they first nabbed, who said he shot Charlie, was also interviewed at 9/11 and the Boston Marathon event. So he's some kind of professional CIA actor. His name is George Zinn, which, of course, is Jewish. There's been very little news in the last several weeks about the murder of Charlie Kirk and his supposed murderer. Nothing. The suspected murderer, Tyler Robinson, is expected to go to court soon, but it will be behind closed doors with no media presence. It all will be kept hidden. Candace has relayed information that an Egyptian plane landed in Provo, Utah, a day before and 30 minutes after Charlie was shot. It soon left after it landed and flew to Egypt the next day. But I'm not going to get dragged into all the unknown information and omission of what's happening in this very suspicious case. I am going to stay focused on what is the true gospel that was preached to the Israelites in their churches. For that is the major issue that is kept secret from the masses. It's the only message which can save our people from complete suicide or genocide. Look at what Pastor Blanchard says on his website, your Biblical Heritage podcast. This is from Larry. What evangelical Christianity, evangelical Christianity, that's great awakenings. What they believe. In the previous two posts on this subject, I, Larry, have documented the consensus of opinion about the gospel and to whom evangelicals say it applies. Overwhelming, that opinion concluded that all human beings on the planet are the legitimate recipients of the gospel message. They are all sinners in need of spiritual regeneration by the Spirit through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the primary focus of evangelical Christianity has been to advance multi-racial churches. Have the churches become more racial in our lifetime? My church had no blacks. I was a child. Now they have blacks. They have Orientals. Promote foreign global missionary work? You know any missionaries going to the Costa Rica, going to Honduras, going to Haiti, going to Africa, and supporting foreign immigration into the United States as well as other countries of Western European origin? We are flooded with them. In a phrase, diversity, equality, and inclusion, DEI. It should come as no surprise if today's gospel is inclusive of the human race, then all things multiracial must be advanced with vigor. The huge push now for racial equality marches right along in lockstep with, get this, politics, Democrat, Republican, Independent, the media, in education, and modern Christianity. That's why they hate our message. Larry goes on and says, it's white supremacy this and white supremacy that. Modern Christianity must promote racial equity at any price and at the expense of white people. The so-called truth about race is the theological order of the day for modern-day Christianity, unquote. Are these modern-day preachers preaching another gospel, Calvinism or Arminianism? Or are they preaching a prosperity gospel, social gospel, legalistic gospel, a liberal gospel, a consumer gospel, or a forgiveness-only gospel, or dispensational gospel? Are they called accursed? Are they called blessed? We live in a world that's full of deceit. The Jews have led the push for insanity of almost every issue, from medicine to politics, to the sports world, to entertainment, and to the religious world too. Why is it that the Jews are so evil? Eviler than any other people. Why have they divided and split the Christian churches to shreds, including Christian identity? That will be my next sermon. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel.